We're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 today, and a birth story. Birth stories are grand stories always. I mean, if you want to get a parent or a grandparent talking, then ask them about the birth of their child or their grandchildren. And you'll often get great detail. There's often humorous stories that go along with the birth stories. Birth stories are powerful. I mean, they remind us, even as I'm talking about these stories now, I'm thinking about the birth of my children, two greatest experiences of my life. That's what birth stories can do. They remind you of these moments that you treasure so much. They also can create a lot of hope about children that you hope to have, that you might not have had yet. Maybe you've had a child, you hope to have more children. Maybe you have a number of children, but you still hope to have more children. Or maybe you've already had your children, you're looking forward to grandchildren. Birth stories remind you of the hope of children that are not yet born, but might be born. I also know the pain of birth stories for those who are desperately trying to have children, but have not yet been able to do so. In any event, birth stories are powerful stories. And when you get right down to it, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, is just a birth story. But the most powerful birth story that humanity's ever known. So let's begin at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, the person to whom he was engaged, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And after she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them at the inn. And in that region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen, as it had been told them. As Luke provides this birth story for us, he does what lots of people do when they tell a birth story. They provide sort of the setup. They let you know what's going on all around the story of the actual birth. And so Luke begins telling us about the census of the world's ruler. That's where his birth story begins in verses 1 through 5. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world shall be enrolled. That when he begins this story of the birth of Jesus, he begins not with actually Jesus. He begins with the person who is currently seen as the ruler of the world, or at least of the Roman world. He starts with the specter of Roman power. Caesar Augustus happens to be the ruler of the world, or at least that's the way it appears. And as ruler of the Roman Empire, Caesar had the right to take a census of those people who were part of the empire. This is a reminder of who rules the world. And a census in these days, actually it's true throughout Scripture and among the people of Israel, a census was never popular. But it was never more unpopular than when Jewish people were under Roman rule and the Romans would take a census. Now, they weren't just counting heads when Rome took a census. They had a purpose in enrolling people and counting heads who lived in households. Caesar Augustus would say at his death, "I was born to a city of rock, and I have left behind a city of marble. Let me tell you how you go from a nation or an empire of rock to an empire of marble. You do it by taxation. And Rome was very good at taxing. They were good at administration. You know, I'm an Alexander the Great fan as it comes to conquerors. He was not such a great administrator. The Greeks were great at conquering. The Romans were great at governing. And part of their genius in governing was taxing the people and knowing how to do it well. And so a census, if you're a Jewish person living in the empire, is a reminder that you are under Roman rule. It is a reminder that you are going to pay a head tax or a poll tax for every person living in your household. And you can imagine, nobody likes to be taxed. I can't believe I didn't get an amen. Nobody likes to be taxed. Nobody, you know, there you go. Thank you. You can imagine if you're living in a nation where you have been taken over, oppressed, dominated by a foreign oppressor, and you're paying taxes to that nation, not even to your own nation. And to know that whatever taxes you're paying is not going to any benefit for you, but it's just going to the empire so that they can continue to dominate people. And so here we are reminded of Roman power, and we're reminded in a census of who rules the world. And Jews didn't like that. You can even tell in Scripture there's a hint in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. Luke, who's also the author here, in Acts, Luke tells us about an uprising by a man named Judas the Galilean, who rose up, who claimed to be some sort of Messiah, but who tried to lead the people in revolt against Rome. And he mentions that it was during the time of the census. The census was a time where people might be given to uprising, to revolt against Roman rule, certainly Jewish people. And it's precisely during that time that the family is traveling for that reason to Bethlehem with Mary and Joseph, with the child about to be born. It tells us this is a time of tension. This is a time when there might be a spark of revolt or revolution. It also reminds us that at that very moment, when Caesar Augustus was the most powerful ruler in the world, who thought himself the Lord of the world, the Lord of all creation, was about to be born in a little backwater two-bit village among a minority people of dominated peoples. The census of the Roman, of the world's ruler, provides the setting, the stage for the coming of Jesus, who is more than just Lord of one nation, but who is the Lord of all creation. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And then there's the actual birth account. But it's interesting, it's only two verses. And I think that's probably true when we tell our own birth stories. You think about if somebody said, "Tell me about the birth of your child," you're going to probably provide a lot of the setup about what happened before, and then maybe about what happens immediately after. But the actual details of the birthing might be left for a bit smaller groups, more intimate groups. I mean, what's there to tell? We all know the process of the breaking of water, and there's blood involved, and there's lots of discomfort. Is that fair to say? I'm speaking as a man here who's observed two of these up close and personal. I would say discomfort is a fair word, at least to start with. And nobody likes to talk about just all those details about the actual birth. But it's now the child is born, and now you talk about what happens after the birth, before and after. And that's not surprisingly the way that Luke tells the story. In just two verses, we get the actual birth of the world's Redeemer. And here it is at verse 5, starting at verse 6. "And while they were there, the time came for her to deliver. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." And there it is. This most central event in God's work of redemption for the whole creation. And there it is. In two verses, it could hardly be more understated, the actual birth itself. But there it is, narrated simply and briefly. We've created a lot of fiction around this event. Oh, we've got innkeepers who are mean and nasty and who won't allow a place for them to stay. And of course, there's nothing about that in the story itself. We've got lots of fiction about Christmas that we get from places, and I don't necessarily find it to be harmful. I do worry about too much fiction that we create around the birth when we have the actual birth account here. But you know the story of three kings. Of course, there's not three kings in the account. There's three gifts that are brought from these wise men from the east. And here would be another one of those aspects that sometimes we create where there's this inn, like a Holiday Inn or something like that. And they go and try to get a room and they say, no vacancy. And they search all over town, you know, and the guy's pretty nasty about it too, who tells them, we don't have any room for you here. And then they search all over town, and it's the last place just happens to be this place where animals are, so that's the place where it has to happen. Luke doesn't tell us all that. Luke just says, when the time came, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them at the inn. In a manger, in a feeding trough. In a place where you might end up when you're traveling. They're sort of wanderers at this moment, going back to the place where David had been born, because Joseph is related to David, and you have to go back to your ancestral home place to register for the census. Just happens to fall during that time. And because there aren't Holiday Inns and other places like that, we don't know exactly what all this means, but there was not a place for them in maybe a guest room, in one of their family's houses, or some sort of inn. There was no room. So they end up having the child, and he's born in a manger. It's a feeding trough. I can't imagine a more humble beginning in Bethlehem. Like I said, we might think of it as a great place because Jesus was born there, but otherwise, it's just a small village in an out-of-the-way place. In a feeding trough where animals might feed. I think about the contrast of this Lord of all creation born in this way. And at that very moment, Caesar Augustus in the royal palace in Rome, thinking about how he's sleeping, what kind of bed he sleeps in. It's just something so grand about the humility of this event. Here is Jesus, his family wandering, almost homeless at the time he is born. And this is the world's Redeemer. Humanity had and has a very serious problem, an ultimate problem, a terminal illness. And it's not a lack of technology, and it's not a lack of education, and it's not a lack of wealth. It's sin. Amen. We have disobeyed God, all of us. We were created in His image, and Adam and Eve, the first couple, disobeyed God. And that set us all on a path of disobedience to God. And whether we're guilty because of Adam and Eve's sin or we're guilty because of our own, both are true. They sinned and so have we. If we sin because Adam and Eve has created such a desire in us to go our own way, or we're guilty because of them, it really makes no difference. We're all guilty before God. We have this rather serious problem. This might not sound like part of the Christmas story, but it absolutely must be part of the Christmas story. We all, humanity and creation as a whole, had and has this tragic problem of disobedience to God. And because of that, we are separated from God, and the creation is in rot and decay. And we are desperately in need of a solution for our problem. And it is not technology, and it is not education, and it is not creating more wealth. We need someone to deal with our sin problem. And that's precisely what this child was born to do. And yet here's the world's Redeemer, born in a feeding trough for animals, wrapped in swaddling clothes. I don't know how we might see that in our minds, but it's just parents in this culture might often wrap the baby's limbs to hold them straight with cloths, just as a precaution, so that the limbs might be straight. I just can't think of a more humble beginning to the world's Redeemer, and yet, here he is. What this text focuses more on is the announcement of this birth to the world's irrelevant. And that begins in verse 8. And in that region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. The most striking part of the story is that the glory of the world's Redeemer, the glory of God in human flesh, the visible manifestation of God's presence among us, the glory does not appear in the temple in Jerusalem. The glory does not involve anyone of any great importance or any great influence. But the glory appears in an open field to lowly shepherds faithfully keeping watch over their flock. You think about this Luke story that we've seen for the last now 3 weeks. Remember, it started with Zechariah in the temple. Now, there's a person of importance in the temple. But then it moves very quickly to Mary and Elizabeth out in Elizabeth's house, where the glory sort of manifests itself there when those two women sort of come belly to belly, both carrying their miracle babies. It was Mary and Elizabeth now there, and now it's shepherds. Shepherds are the first to witness the birth of the Messiah. This is the greatest event in history up to this moment in time. Maybe we could argue creation itself. But since creation itself, this is the greatest moment in human history. And who will be witnesses of it? Shepherds. This is the good news that brings great joy. This is glory to God in the highest. And the first and primary witnesses are shepherds. Now, maybe we think about that today and we think, well, yeah, shepherds are great. Shepherds were highly esteemed in ancient Jewish culture, and so why not shepherds? Well, that wouldn't be true at all. Shepherds were not highly esteemed in ancient culture. In fact, the rabbis warned Jews against entering into six professions, and one of them was becoming a shepherd. They were perpetually unclean. You know, in Jewish culture, you were unclean if you touch anything that is dead. Well, if you deal with livestock on a regular basis, you're going to touch things that are dead. You're sort of always unclean ritually, and you live out in the field. You talk to the sheep. You're weird. Hope we don't have any shepherds here today. They could often not worship in the temple because they were often unclean. I can imagine the Willie Nelsons of that day would sing something like, "Mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be shepherds." It's the only song I could figure how to fit in this week. They were part of the rejected and the forgotten. And yet here they are. While incapable by the world standards to render testimony in court because of the lowly state of their profession, they are the first to bear witness to the birth of the Messiah. Perhaps this is why he's born in a manger. If God has designed this birth so that shepherds would be the witnesses of it, then where else would he be born? I mean, shepherds can't go up to Suite 407 in the best hotel in town. What better place for shepherds to be comfortable than in a place where livestock would feed from a feeding trough? It's the perfect place for shepherds to witness the birth of the Messiah. It also speaks of the humility of his birth, and it allows us then to see this child as the good shepherd whose birth was witnessed by shepherds. All this should make me slightly uncomfortable to know that all this took place, and for the first time that God would reveal the birth of his Messiah, he would do it to religious people who weren't particularly respectable, sort of lowly, those who might be seen as somewhat of outcasts. That it would be to someone else besides a religious respectable should make me slightly uncomfortable. I mean, I'm Dr. Kelly. I teach Bible at Oklahoma Baptist University. Surely if God were to do something like this today, I'd be the first to know. It does not appear so. It appears it would be to the shepherds of the new millennium, the poor, the powerless, the less educated, the overlooked, maybe the ignored. God's announcement that day was delivered not to those wearing white collars, working in high-rise offices, or living behind gated communities, but maybe to the projects, to those on the other side of the tracks, the least, the last, and the lost. Now make no mistake about it, this was for all people, but God was making quite a statement that He would begin with these shepherds. The announcement of good news of great joy was rooted in the birth of a Savior. And suddenly, he says there in verse 9, the angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will come to all people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find the babe wrapped in the swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God." You notice the glory there in verse 9. The glory of the Lord shone around them. You notice now verse 14, glory to God in the highest. You notice in verse 20, and the shepherds return glorifying God. Glory runs through this whole account. Glory is what this is all about. This visible manifestation of God's presence among us. This is the glory. This is what we all long for. This is what we long for at Christmas. We don't want an ordinary Christmas. I mean, we don't sing, "We wish you an ordinary Christmas." We wish you a Merry Christmas. We're all knocking ourselves out to experience something of the glory at Christmas. Why? Because we're made for it. We were created in the image of God. We are made to bear that image for the world. We've known something of the glory of God in our very creation, and we long for more of it now. I'm convinced that's why all the baking, that's why all the overbuying, that's why all the traveling, whether we realize it or not, we're looking for something glorious. But we can't make it happen, and we can't ignore it. It reveals a longing in our soul. We are yearning for glory. Not 15 minutes of fame. That does nothing for the soul. We're longing for a glimpse of the glory of God. Something of the visible presence of God in our lives. And here's the good news. When God displayed it in this ultimate way in the birth of this child, He couldn't have done it in a more ordinary place. You don't have to take a pilgrimage to Israel to experience something of the glory of God. You don't even have to be here on a Sunday morning at 8:15 to experience something of the glory of God. It can happen in the most ordinary places and the most ordinary moments of our lives. You know, places like Bethlehem and a manger. It's the kind of thing that you can't manufacture. You can only receive it, often in ordinary places. It was an ordinary night, and the angels appeared to them, and there was the glory, and it was revealed to shepherds. Now, Christmas is about more than the birth of the Messiah. We celebrate the birth, but we know, as we talk about Advent and light these Advent candles, we talk about the coming of Jesus. Not just His coming in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. We're talking about the coming of Jesus yet in the future. Advent means coming or appearing. It has to do with anticipating the coming of the Messiah. We know that this child is about more than just being born. In fact, if we follow the storyline along, we know that He lives approximately 30 years, a life of perfect obedience to His Father. His life comes to a climactic weekend, a Passover in Jerusalem, where He dies on Friday and is raised from the dead on Sunday. If you want to track the two most important events in Christian theology, on the one hand, it would be the incarnation. That's what we celebrate here in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. On the other end, you can look to the end of Luke's gospel, Luke 24. It's the resurrection. Amen. Christianity rises or falls on these twin pillars of the incarnation, the infleshing of God in human flesh, stooping down to us, becoming one of us so that He could take our place, so he could take our sin, so that he could deal with our sin problem. That's the incarnation. But the other pillar is the resurrection. For if he is not raised from the dead, he is not who he said he was, and we are of all people most without hope. The incarnation and the resurrection, these twin pillars of God's work of redemption in the creation. And if you look at Luke 24, who were the witnesses of the resurrection? Luke names three women and then says, and the other women who were with them. A minimum then of five women are the ones who witnessed the empty tomb and then went and told the disciples that he was raised from the dead. Of course, they had a hard time believing them, but it was women. There's something you need to know about women in the ancient world. The rabbis counted women not able to bear witness among the nine curses inflicted on women because of the fall. Josephus expresses this sentiment, from women let no evidence be accepted because of the levity and audacity of their gender. Now there's a first century Jewish historian who says women can't bear witness, they can't give testimony in court. It plays upon sort of an ancient idea that women are less rational, more easily swayed by emotion, more readily influenced, and too prone to jump to conclusions despite the evidence. And yet, here you have women, like Mary and Elizabeth, and like those women at the tomb, shepherds and women. Two groups that would not have validity to bear witness, to testify in court, become the witnesses of the two greatest events in Christian history. The incarnation and the resurrection. It does not declare that this good news is only for shepherds and women, but it does declare if it's for them, it's for all of us. And I think I know why I've always had a preference for this gospel, Luke's gospel. If you've ever felt something of an outsider, then Luke's your gospel. I grew up in an out-of-the-way nowhere place. A small town in southeastern Kentucky. Now, I can say that because I'm from there. If you said that, I might be offended. But I can say that. A place where everything that should you hope is high, you know, like literacy rates and child immunization is low. And all the things you'd hope are low are high, like alcoholism and drug abuse. And I happened to be born into a home of an alcoholic father. And I know what it is in a small town for everybody to sort of know who your dad is, what kind of family you're from. And I know what alcoholism does to the family, at least till 12. Now, I'm not unique here, and I don't feel sorry for myself today because of it. And I know I'm thankful for the upbringing I did have. I had a great mother and a grandmother who lived right across the street from where I grew up. I had lots of advantages. But in this one way, in a small town like mine, people know who the town drunks are. My dad happened to be one of them. I know how it feels to feel like people know that about you. And even if they want to be nice, and you still know they know. And it causes lots of other issues, economic sometimes, in our household. And I remember the house we lived in when I was in elementary school. On some days, I'd get off the bus a block early because I didn't want some of those kids on the bus to see where my house was. I know what it was to feel like something of an outsider. I'm not that person today. I'm not an outsider today. I don't feel that way today. But I remember what it felt like at age 10, 11, and 12. But there was a man who lived down the street from me. His name was Oral Baker. And he went to First Baptist Church in Middlesboro. And he would pick me up on days when my mother worked. She worked every other Sunday at the phone company. I think I'm imagining her poke things into the wall. I don't think it was quite like that in 1975. But Oral Baker would stop at my house and offer me a ride to Sunday school and church, and we knew he'd be stopping. He taught my Sunday school class. Then he'd drop me off. He'd wait for me afterwards and drop me off on his way back home. There was no benefit for him to do that. I certainly wasn't going to bring anything to the coffers of First Baptist Church, Middlesboro. I wasn't going to increase the status of the church for them to know that, hey, that Bobby Kelly is coming to our church. Oral Baker was a simple man who believed that the gospel was for all people, even those who might feel like outsiders. And because of that, Luke's gospel has always been my favorite. The gospel's for all people. Shepherds, women, you, and me. My dissertation was over Luke Acts, and my oldest son's name, Luke. The gospel's for all people. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray this good news would penetrate our hearts this morning, and we would be reminded of the joy and the glory that you have shown to us in your Son, Jesus. May those of us who know him and have called upon his name, may we experience today that joy. Father, I pray if there's someone here today who's longing for that kind of acceptance, who may feel like an outsider, who may not know if this good news is for them, I pray they would know today it is, and that you would call them to yourself. And if you are, I pray they would say yes to you and they would come here during this invitation and share that need and decision with those who will be waiting on them to pray with them. In the name of Christ, amen.